This is a series of Sunday sermons at All Souls on the theme of majoring on the minors. And we're referring, of course, to what are called the minor prophets of the Old Testament. I don't like calling them, actually, by such a title, really, because these individuals were mighty spokesmen for God at a turning point of history. The prophet whose entire work we'll look at briefly now is Micah. And so we're looking here at page 821 at this point. We'll start at chapter 6 and verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. We started the service with that sentence. It's a wonderful sentence to focus upon. We will come to it in a little while. The book of the prophet Micah. Every day the commentators around us are pouring out words. You can read Bernard Levin in the Times. You can listen to John Cole on radio and television. You can hear Alistair Cook's letter from America. They've all got illuminating things to say to us, but in a week's time, let alone a year's time, their pronouncements will be gathering dust in the archives. So what was it about these ancient prophets whose recorded words amounted, each of them, to nothing more than a very modest-sized booklet that their comments on society should have been preserved and pored over and now been made the subject of a series of addresses some 2,700 years later in the middle of London? The Apostle Peter sums it up in his second letter, chapter 1 and verse 21, with his explanation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's words are always powerful. And as Solzhenitsyn has said, one word of truth outweighs the world. The truth is more powerful than tanks. Here then is a so-called minor prophet with a major impact. Chapter 1, verse 1 establishes Micah's historical setting. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That puts it, my friends, pretty well between 740 and 700 BC. And we know exactly what was happening around that time. Assyria was the greatest power the known world had ever seen and was about to descend upon the two tiny kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Everything in this little book of Micah has that terrifying prospect in the background. Now, even the best of Bible students have struggled at times over Micah, trying to trace the connecting thread in the things he says. Even Martin Luther, the reformer, said of these prophets, they have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. Have we any hope then? Stay with me. Keep those Bibles open and try to keep up with me because we're going to do some rapid study. First, let's get the linchpin divisions right, first of all, in this book of Micah. First, chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Hearken, O earth, and all that is in it. So, section 1 that starts here is addressed to the world. It has a universal ring. 2, chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, hear, there's that word again, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. So section 2 is addressed to the rulers, to the authorities of Micah's own country. 3, over the pages a bit, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Again, the same word. Hear what the Lord says. End of verse 2. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. And verse 3. Oh, my people. So the third and last section is addressed to God's own people. Three sections addressed to the world, to the authorities, and to the people of God. Now that shows us roughly where we're going. Come back to the beginning then, and chapter 1. Yes, we are in the age of the prophets. The earlier prophets, like Samuel and Elijah and Elisha, were long dead. More recently, Amos had been gone 30 years earlier, and Hosea, 15. The great prophet Isaiah was an exact contemporary of Micah, but he was more bound up with the affairs and interests of Jerusalem, the capital, while Micah was, well, he was a very provincial prophet. And just as the other day, when I was required to broadcast the early morning thought for the day on BBC Radio 4, and the wires, and in fact the whole studio, were buzzing with one theme, that of the oil rig disaster in the North Sea, so in Micah's case, the whole horizon was dominated by Assyria, whose empire covered what today is Iraq and Syria and a fair-sized chunk of Iran. Assyria is hardly mentioned by name. It features in chapter 5, verse 6, for example. But it's the Assyrian threat that's referred to in sentence after sentence as we go through Micah. Assyria was easily the biggest menace to confront God's ancient people since their oppression in Egypt way back in the time of Moses. Over the centuries, Israel had become used to living within the limited world of its familiar boundaries. And Jehovah, well, he was comfortably established as Israel's familiar national God. Now, here was an armed colossus coming over the horizon, coming from outside, heathen, unprincipled, and contemptuous of every God going. To quote the message of Assyria's king, Sennacherib, in 2 Kings 18:35, who said, "Who among all the gods of the countries have delivered their countries out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" So this, for Micah and his people, was more than a widening of the world. It was more than a moving of a few boundaries. It was a change in the whole concept of history. It is a little bit like the revolution of thought in Europe when it was discovered that the Earth, far from being the center of the universe, was only a small satellite of one of countless suns. So here in the 8th century BC, Israel was going to have to realize, through the Assyrian advance, that there was a great world out there. And far from every group of Semitic people being shut up with its own tribal god, here, coming in, was the modern world upon them, a godless world. And so virtually for the first time, presenting Israel with a superb opportunity of introducing to the new world a God with a character of purity as the world's true God. So Micah was really one of the very first truly modern prophets, albeit a provincial man. So point one, as we look briefly at this first section, where Micah addresses himself to the whole world, chapter 1, verse 2, is this thought. Micah demonstrates the link between the local and the universal. I'll say that again. Micah demonstrates the link between the local and the universal. "Hear you peoples, all of you." Verse 2 of chapter 1. And what is the prophet doing? Why, he's virtually inviting the world to witness God at work in judgment upon his own people. He presents God as the advancing destroyer, verse 3, coming forth out of his place to tread down the high places. And as verse 5 tells us, it's because of, quote, "the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." So, Samaria in the north was the first to go before the Assyrian conquest. Verse 5. It fell actually in 721 BC or thereabouts, and suddenly God's people were left with about one third of their original territory. And there in the sentences that follow is the description of the disaster that would overtake all the northern area, leaving only the south, including Micah's own district, intact. But that district was going to go too. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath, he says. He's quoting from David's lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, verse 20. But let's remember that Gath was next door to Micah's own town of Moresheth. In fact, in verse 14 here, the two names are run together. Do you see? Moresheth-Gath. They were so close. And where is Moresheth-Gath now? Nobody knows. It was completely rubbed out when the Assyrians finally arrived. Some experts think that it may possibly be marked by the archaeological site in southwest Israel, known as Tel En Nagila, but really nobody knows. Look at those names now in verses 10 to 14. There's one name after another mentioned here, all part of the same district, all part of Micah's own district, then the Philistine plain, way to the west of Jerusalem. They were, and still are, fine, rolling, fertile hills. It's a joy to travel through, as I have traveled through them. And in Micah's day, there were cattle everywhere, the flowers blooming, the bees buzzing. It was a fine place, the nicest part of Israel. And Micah, a provincial man, remember, loved it. He makes a play on the place names. It's a play that's really lost to us in the English translation. In the Hebrew, Gath sounds like the word to announce or tell. And then another word down here, verse 10, Beth Leafra, sounds like the word, I'm told by the Hebrew experts, sounds like the word for dust. Micah, in a sense, is saying, tell it not in Tell Town, but you're going to roll in the dust in Dusty Town. And he's making a play on all those place names, one after another. All those places have gone pretty well. Try and imagine Micah standing out on his housetop in green, beautiful Moresheth and pronouncing on every beloved village that he can see, pronouncing God's coming judgment upon the sins of the land. Lachish is mentioned in verse 13. Now they do know where that is. And in the tell there, the excavators have found at exactly that time level a thick layer of ash that indicates that the town was burnt to a cinder by the Assyrians. It would happen, as chapter 2 of Micah indicates, when normal life was going on at Judah, at a time of prosperity, when, now chapter 2 verse 1, the rich were on their beds, so it was a stable time. When the land barons were hard at it, verse 2 of chapter 2, in the rush for property and houses. So it's a very provincial, a very local scene that Micah is speaking about, and yet he is relating it to God's workshop of world history. The Assyrians are mobilized, but really it is God who's on the march, he says. And Micah announces this for the world to hear. So there's a link between the local and the universal, because this is a modern prophet that we're dealing with. No more is history a collection of separated and scattered tribal pools. Assyria has made it a single ocean. The same would happen with Rome later on. And Rome, of course, greatly facilitated the spread of the Christian message by its trunk roads and by its Pax Romana, the law of the land that made such stability, and also by the Greek language that dominated everywhere. Here too, in a lesser way, was a single world now. Back in the days of Elisha, Israel in many ways was still struggling to establish who was her own national God. And history then was very much on the scale of the local border skirmishes, much as in the days of Robert Bruce, in the days of England and Scotland, or if you come from East Africa, in the days of the Maasai against the Kikuyu. Now with Micah, we're getting a grandstand view of a bigger world altogether. The local is linked to the universal and to the purposes of the one true God, who had Assyria in his grasp as well as Israel, and who uses Assyria in putting down evil. Look there at chapter 2. Woe to those who devise wickedness. But then verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising evil. There's judgment coming. Now Micah's preaching was not light, as chapter 2, verse 6 onwards demonstrates. And the prophet can see that the sort of preacher they'd like is the one described in verse 11, who could speak about the good life. But the good life was on the verge of ending. Now that basically is section 1, Micah demonstrating the link between the local and the universal. 2, now we come to Micah demonstrating the link between the imperfect and the ideal. I remember in chapter 3, verse 1 that I mentioned earlier, he moves from addressing the world at large to the authorities, the rulers, secular and religious. Hear you, heads of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? And then he elaborates on the scandals by which they are denied the high calling of their office as judges, prophets, and priests. Instead of serving the people, verse 3, they're feeding off the people. Look at the Bible. Keep your eyes there. Instead of the prophets warning the people, verse 5, they're waving pieces of white paper at them and babbling about peace in our time. Verse 11 sums it up. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for hire, its prophets divine for money. Well, there is the imperfect side of Micah's prophecy as he looks at the rulers, the authorities. It speaks powerfully to us now. To use a vocation, a high calling, simply to build up your own private Swiss bank account is a prostitution of the service of God. American friends listening won't mind my instancing the desperate affair of some of the television preachers across the Atlantic, spiritual-sounding charismatics, but feeding, it seems, off the checks that lonely widows were cajoled with tears into parting with. I say that Americans won't mind because America is bigger than us here. And usually America experiences first the social ills of the West before they cross the Atlantic. America had the drug culture first. Now we've got it. It's the same with AIDS. It will be the same with the trivializing of television as the channels multiply. We ought to be able to see these things coming well in advance and be prepared and ready. And now it's the prosperity gospel floating in on the wings of so spiritual-sounding sermons. It's already here. Ministers of religion with sharp business eyes who make better entrepreneurs than they do pastors. Listen, if there are ordinands here, we can probably get you ordained in the Church of England, but don't expect to be paid all that much. You won't starve. But we'll pay you what an unqualified apprentice down the road is likely to be getting. And maybe that's at least more in line with Micah or Amos the herdsman from Tekoa. Whatever would they have made of those television evangelists? A leader for God can do one of two things. Either we can bend our energies into looking after our own interests, and God will let us do that. He won't stop us. Or we devote our energies to looking after the interests of the kingdom of God and must trust God to look after our interests. And we who are leaders in the church, why do we do it? Sunday school teaching, the leading of groups, musicians, to feed our own ego? No, we know that's not so. It mustn't be so. We have to guard ourselves against asking, what's in it for me? We have to guard ourselves against hugging our office to ourselves, lest someone prize it away from us because it's become our empire. Micah's words of chapter 3, verse 12, were never forgotten by his listeners. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. The process was already underway. It wasn't long before Sennacherib of Assyria was able to boast, and I quote from him, 46 of Hezekiah's strong-walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhood I besieged and conquered. Jerusalem's provincial areas were to be the first to go. I quote again from Sennacherib, I made to come out 200,150 people, young and old, male and female, and counted them as the spoils of war. And behind this disaster stood the purpose of God himself. There's the imperfect side of Micah's canvas. But remember I said that he demonstrates the link between the imperfect and the ideal. So on to chapter 4. Look at it. It leads us at least in the direction of the ideal. And then chapter 5 crowns it. You see, what is leadership for? He's talking to the leaders. Micah tells us in chapter 4, it's not to feed yourself, it's to provide for the unbelieving world a rallying point for the whole of humanity. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. That's what leadership is for. These first three verses, in fact, have an exact parallel with Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4. We don't know which prophet said it first. They're quoting from each other, and powerful words they are. The prophet now is scanning the horizons of time. He's telescoped time in an extraordinary way, beyond the immediate Assyrian threat. And he says, this is God's goal, the universal kingdom and the rule of God, of which verse 8 speaks. So there's a link between the imperfect and the ideal when it comes to leadership. And the prophets had this God-given ability to telescope history, to bring the far-off plans of God right into the present, right into the commentary box, and so help to shape the present and lift the standards. And chapter 4 is showing the rulers the real purpose of their role. It is to speak and teach the nations, the whole world. But Micah goes further still now, because in chapter 5 he introduces them to the perfect, to the archetypal and universal coming ruler. He says, you rulers, I'm telling you what you should be like. Now let me introduce you to the coming perfect ruler. And he's going to come right out of one of those little provincial towns of Judah. Chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler. And far from feeding off his people, verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. So the great secret is out. And we love Micah for this prophecy alone. Carol services at Christmas feature this wonderful prediction of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. On the strength of this prophecy alone, Herod the king, centuries later, ordered all the little boys of Bethlehem to be wiped out in his frantic attempt to remove the Messiah, because he was told, Bethlehem's the place. This is no airy-fairy abstract figure, says Micah. The world's ideal ruler is coming from little Bethlehem. And the rest of chapter 5 develops the theme that whatever happens to Israel, there will be a remnant people, verse 7, who will be called to serve among earth's people as a refreshing dew from the Lord, while God exercises his judgment among the nations. So we're nearly through. One last point to be covered. We've had the message to the world of chapter 1 and verse 2, in which Micah demonstrates the link between the local and the universal, introducing God as the coming destroyer. We've looked at the message to the rulers, chapter 3, verse 1, where Micah demonstrates the link between the imperfect and the ideal, introducing God as the ruler who is to come. Last of all, we touch on now chapter 6, verse 1, the message to God's people themselves, where God is now introduced as the debater or the contender. And now we see, thirdly, how Micah demonstrates the link between the irreversible and the negotiable, between what seems to be fixed and unalterable and what actually could be averted given the right action. So chapter 6, verse 1 to 3, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. It's the contender. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Here is God now, presented as a contender or a debater with his people. These two chapters that close the book of Micah are a debate. As you read them, you have to be careful to establish who is speaking at any one moment. So in verses 1 to 5, it's God who's speaking, reminding his people of how he's redeemed and helped them in the past. In verse 6, it's Israel personified, speaking, but reminiscing from the prophecies of Balaam back in the book of Numbers. And the theme here isn't so much the sin of God's people as their misguided approach to him in verses 6 and 7. Is it really, Micah is saying, umpteen sacrifices that get to the heart of God? No, says the prophet, it's an attitude. It's a relationship. It's the right course of action. Here are Micah's contemporaries, his provincial friends, who over the years have lost their way and become weary. So it's less indignation here than pity. How you've misunderstood God, says Micah. God only requires three things, verse 8, and they're all actions rather than gifts of sacrifice: acting justly, loving tenderly, walking humbly with God. Is there a greater sentence than that in the Old Testament? Well, it's a wonderful sentence, and we love Micah for quoting it. So the debate goes on in these chapters between the contender and his people. What is the debate about? It relates to what is irreversible and what is negotiable or changeable. The Assyrians are on the way, remember. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city on account of its scandals. And so verse 13, therefore I have begun to smite you. Sennacherib is on his way. It's irreversible, and yet is it? All these sentences, right through to chapter 7, verse 7, are a description of a society that has lost its soul and is heading for irreversible disaster. And yet at various points in his prophecy, Micah lifts the curtain a little and reveals an area of hope, of damage limitation, of recovery, as he did back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There's a little insert there with hope spelt out. And now does so again in chapter 7, verse 8. Israel's enemies may gloat over her coming predicament. Don't laugh too long, warns Micah. The walls of Jerusalem are going to be flattened, but verse 11, one day the walls can be built again. He foresees the day when Nehemiah, years later, would engage in a rebuilding program for the holy city. So the last words here are words of hope, and the last three verses form one of the most beautiful prayers of the Bible. Maybe, depending on how we react to God's dealings with us, some things apparently irreversible are negotiable after all. Is that the case with somebody here? Maybe somebody is set on a course that at present you know to be flying in the face of God's will, a course that can only result in a dead end. Must that be irreversibly the case? Perhaps God, through Micah, speaks to us tonight and says, let's debate it. Let's negotiate something better. Because, you see, Micah's words speak on. He is, after all, a modern prophet. He speaks to the world and demonstrates the link between the local and the universal. He speaks to the rulers and demonstrates the link between the imperfect and the ideal, as he points to Christ, the model ruler of all our lives. He speaks to God's own people and demonstrates the link between the irreversible and the negotiable, as he presents God as the contender. His listeners, you see, never forgot his prediction in chapter 3, verse 12, that, and I quote, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Even a century later, when there was debate as to whether Jeremiah the prophet ought to be killed for his pronouncements, someone piped up, and his words are recorded in Jeremiah 26, 18, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. Did Hezekiah put him to death? Asked the person. And the answer was no. Hezekiah, the king, became noted for his program of reform. And surely Micah's preaching had everything to do with the reformation that followed. So although Sennacherib of Assyria caused immense destruction in Judah, he never actually took Jerusalem. His troops were wiped out by some strange God-given plague overnight when they were at the very gates of Jerusalem. And you can read about it later in 2 Kings chapter 19. The fate that overtook Samaria in 721 during Micah's period wasn't repeated for Jerusalem till well over a century later. Such was the impact of Micah's preaching. It must be that we put that down in a very large way to the impact that his teaching had, teaching that now is read all over the world from a man that belonged to our modern times, even though a very provincial prophet. Let's pray. And we'll take as our prayer the prayer at the end of the prophecy. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Amen.